And we're wrapping up a teaching series, Lessons from the Hall of Faith. And there's a lot of different directions to go. And really, circumstance this last week kind of guided me where we're going to wrap up with looking at this one person. And what we tried to do and what I've really wanted to do with us is show us how God uses ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary things for his kingdom. And I think sometimes we pick this up and we look at these people and we read about them and some of the crazy stuff that they did for God, and we stand in awe of it and we think, oh wow, you know, I could never do that. Anybody ever feel that way when you read some stuff in Scripture? I could never do that. Here's the thing. I don't think any of those people beforehand, before God used them, ever thought they could do the things that they did. I don't think so. I think they thought themselves, most of them, probably very normal, like you and I see ourselves, their daily lives, going about fishing or working or whatever they were doing, raising families, kids. Then all of a sudden, God just shows up. And he asks, you know, people like Abraham and Sarah to leave where they live and go somewhere else, very far away. And they get these crazy promises to them, of which we even benefit from today. And other people throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, men and women. Women kind of get, you know, ignored at times in a sense, but women played a significant, huge role, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, following Christ and with the early church and their work, and just tons of people. And as we've done that, our main passages, to kind of a springboard for all of this, has been in Hebrews 11, 1 to 2. And if you want to turn there, you can. We'll be several places today in the Bible. But Hebrews 11, 1, 2 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. We've talked about that, being certain of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And, you know, you keep in mind when this was written, none of these people that are really mentioned in this passage of Hebrews 11 going into chapter 12 had a Bible. You know, they weren't walking around with tons of scrolls underneath their arms and stuff. Pretty much everything they learned and knew was all passed along verbally and repeated enough that they would memorize it and pass it along to their kids and the next generation. Imagine how tough that would be. You know, we kind of have it made. We got all this in print, and we can carry it along. In fact, beyond that, if you have apps like I do, you don't even need all this. You can pull it up, hit the app, and search, and boom, boom, boom. Unless you're way up in the middle of nowhere like I was this last week, and there's no boom, boom searching anything. There's no signal, which I will tell you is really, really nice. Okay? It's really nice. How do we exist before cell phones? We were calmer and had less intrusions in our lives, didn't we? Right? And so as we think about their faith that they had, and really as Scripture says it here, is that it was really on credit, and that because of the faith that they had in God and the promises that he gave them, that had they had Jesus in the flesh and were able to witness him as the Messiah, which we're reading about in the New Testament, they believed the same way as the disciples did and what we believe, and so they are saved. And that's kind of cool to think about, that these ancients, one day in an eternal sense, when we're with the Lord in heaven, you get to talk to these people. And who knows the kind of stories they can tell and things we can learn from it. And their faith and how important that was to them. Stuff that wasn't written here in other things. So as we're thinking about that and knowing that these are just ordinary people like you and I, there's one person I want to wrap up the whole series with that really is foundational for not only connected to our faith as Christians who are considered, you know, the pagans that are grafted into the vine, you know, with Israel and Jews, but the person who brings it back to who Jews look to as the father in sense of their faith is, remember that song, anybody in church grew up with Father Abraham's song? Father Abraham and many sons. I think I've mentioned this before. And I always, we'd always, some of us guys would always throw in, and daughters too, but they don't get mentioned, you know. and we had to march to it, I don't know, because I don't know, they want us to burn energy or something. And so we read about Abraham in chapter 11, starting in verse 17, as a person who had tremendous faith in God. And verses 17 and 19, it mentions something interesting, and then we'll go deeper into his story and how important his faith was. He says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, and that's a key place we're going, about tests that we face in life with our faith. When God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, which sounds, let's just admit, you know, pretty crazy, really out there. I know a number of you have kids and grandkids, and you've sacrificed things, but I don't think God's shown up any day here recently and said, hey, by the way, tomorrow I want you to sacrifice your kid to follow me. That's kind of an extreme, isn't it? Sounds really out there. And so he did that, and this is the recording of it. And it says, he who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. And what does that sound like? His one and only son. Just a precursor, a little hint of Old Testament and the fulfillment of what the Messiah was going to do for us, because it was through God's one and only son, John 3:16, that you and I came to know God and could have a relationship with him. And so as God unveils his story, it says, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned. And it's interesting insight of Abraham's faith, as the writer gives this to us, that God could raise the dead. Again, another foreshadowing of what? Of what Christ himself was going to do on that third day. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And we'll get to that main story. But really what this is about, as Abraham is mentioned here with Isaac, is the test of faith. And as we think about faith and being tested, it's one thing to talk about that and think about some of the dynamics that go with it. It's another thing to be tested in your faith and go through something, isn't it? Difficulties, trials. The Bible talks about that. As we follow Christ, we're going to face trials of all different kinds and different ways that God is going to allow or directly put in our lives, possibly for the reason of making our faith grow. And if you're any bit like me in any sense, when it comes to tests, the easier the better, right? Let's just get it done and over with and move on, you know? But sometimes the tests we face in life are really, really challenging. And I'm going to sidestep with that, because this fits a little bit with my experience with my youngest son, Josh, this last week. I was thinking about this a lot. We went all the way up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Some of you know about that. Probably some of you saw a couple pictures I posted at the end, because again, I had no signal all week. And we went up to the Porcupine Mountains, way up north of Wisconsin even, and where we parked at was this beautiful overlook. And you'd see this was called Lake of the Clouds. And literally, it was up in the clouds at times, because the clouds kind of just moved in and covered the whole thing. Very picturesque. And as beautiful as it looked, by the time Josh and I got there on Monday night, the real test was to get, as we looked at the top, I knew there was a bridge we had to cross this little river to get around part of the lake and get to our site, which only had a fire ring. And the rest of you are going, what else? A fire ring. Everything else you did, including personal things you needed to do, you had to figure out on your own. Sounds like fun, right? Anybody up for that? Some of you. Most of you go, no. All right. And so to get down there was roughly, from what I had calculated different things, was about a 1,500-foot elevation drop. Very steep at times. Really wooded. Wet. It already rained. And just the stuff that we needed to carry down to get to our site. Josh knew this, that these packs were heavy. We were guessing around 100 pounds each. I really tried to minimize it because I knew that was a lot. That was easier for this young guy than this older guy. And going down took us about an hour and a half or so, because we really didn't know exactly which trail got us exactly where. We kind of got a detour, and we got back. We never got lost, because guys don't get lost, just so you know that, okay? We just look around. And we got back, and then we finally found the bridge, and we got to our site and set up. And I will tell you, that was a tremendous test of physical strength for my age. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, I got to do this at the end of the week again, but it's back uphill with a little bit less, but pretty much the same amount. And what a test physically it was for me, somewhat for him, you know. But it was also a good reminder that that's kind of like what life is like. in a lot of ways. You never know when you're going to face something challenging. And as much as you want to prepare for those challenges, some things you just can't prepare for. And the only thing that gets you through, spiritually, is your faith. And it's what the faith you have at the moment, because at the end of it, as you trust in God, you obey Him, and whatever you have to sacrifice in the midst of it, God continues to build you up, strengthen you up spiritually, so at the end of it, you eventually are stronger. You might have some bumps and bruises. You could have some scars possibly from it. Who knows? But God will get you to a better place, and you will have grown spiritually, and you have grown closer to Him and deeper in your relationship with Him, and probably even in connection with other believers, because that's what faith is all about. And so as we think about that, you think about the trials and difficulties we face, and even some of the things that Josh and I did this last week that I would not normally do, because I think we climbed at least probably a calculation of 2.5 different mountains total, up and down. Sounds like fun, right? And in the midst of those challenges, nothing like the challenge of this person that we just read with Abraham, which happened to be a person who had to climb a mountain to have his faith tested. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 22. And in this passage, verses 1 to 18, we read about Abraham, Father Abraham, who ended up having a son, this promised son to him, and a promised many offspring, is tested in a way that is just so far out there that there was nothing in the world that ever prepared him for this moment. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. It says, sometime later, and this is mentioned in a sense in terms of calculating and guessing of what Abraham's age would be, and probably Isaac as he's mentioned here in the context, even with the servants that go with him, that Abraham was at least 100 some years old, maybe a little bit older. And so any of you men or women sitting here that are, you know, getting up in years, 50, 60, 70, 80, imagine being 100 years old and climbing up a mountain. Doesn't that sound fun? How many 100-year-olds could climb a mountain? You ever met any? I haven't yet. I've never seen somebody 100 climbing a mountain. All the people that we saw were probably mostly younger than me. Those are the people that climb mountains. But Abraham's at least around there. Isaac, based upon the context here, was not a little child, okay, for different reasons. One of which, he was told to carry the wood. That's pretty good, right? He's 100, so yeah, the kid better carry the heavy stuff, right? So, but the wording used in the Hebrew is a little bit nondescriptive in terms of age, but it's definitely not like a little toddler. Some scholars say as young as around May age 12, but let's just admit, if you're going up a mountain, and I've seen 12-year-old boys, not many of them could carry a pile of wood to do a sacrifice, because it wasn't just a couple twigs, all right? It had to be a decent fire. So some scholars say that he could have been into his mid, maybe even later teens. Well, all we know is he was younger, but strong enough to carry wood up a mountainside with his dad. And it says, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, again foreshadowing of what Christ was going to do, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. He said, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And it's written so plainly, like, you know, just go do this. You have to pause, I think, look at that, and think of the weight of those words for a moment. Here's a dad who'd waited his whole life to have this son that God promised him, who not only promised him a son, but through the son would have many offspring that you couldn't even count the number of offspring that were going to come from this one son. And then out of the blue one day, God says, yeah, you know this son that I promised you, and it was miraculously given to you through your wife, who was also very old too, which this doesn't normally happen. I want you to put him on an altar, and according to the sacrificial law and system I've had in place, you know what needs to take place, is I want you to basically kill him and his blood to be spilled and put on this altar as a first fruits offering to me to honor me, because I'm a holy God and this is what's required of you. And he has to take the whole weight of this short message from God, and he needs to obey him because this is a great test of his faith. I don't think he was excited at all. If anything, probably grieving, anticipating the loss of his son, because he knew that if he was going to truly follow God, even with this extreme request, this is what God commanded. It doesn't make sense to us. You ever have a test of your faith that didn't make sense, but you knew you had to go through it anyway? I will guarantee you it can't happen. And if it hasn't happened, there's a good chance that God will make it happen, because you know why? He wants you to grow in your faith and grow closer to him. And this was Abraham's big moment. So this huge request to him to take his son up, make him as a burnt offering on this mountain. It says, so early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. It says, on the third day, so again, not only is he doing this, but we have some days to get where we need to go. And any journey, as you're doing something, you know, you talk some, you're quiet. All this is processing and sinking in with him. So he had 3 days to process this and let it weigh on him. It says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. You hear that expression of faith? We will worship God. So we're going to do the burnt offering. But there was this faith expressed in those words that somehow, some way, he would get his son back, even though he knew what was required. And he says, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Because Isaac knew what the law required for this type of offering. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And it says he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And what we don't get is any conversation, interaction that happens there. But obviously, a tremendous amount of trust of this son and his father. Because any of you that have kids and grandkids, trying to corral them and tell them what to do, that's really easy to do, isn't it? How many of you kids and grandkids in this moment would say, okay, I'm going to tie your arms and legs up and we're going to put you on this fire and let's just see what happens. Most of your kids and grandkids would go, ah, and they'd be running down the mountain and saying, he's crazy, I'm getting out of here, right? And probably would outrun you, especially if you're 100 years old. But not Isaac, because of the faith that he had, probably because of his father. And it says, then he reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied, probably with a lot of relief. He says, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. Another word is you're in awe of God. You see him as the ultimate authority in your life, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. It says, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. It says, so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. Out of the Hebrew that we have is where we get the words, a name of God, Jehovah Jireh. You remember an old song, church, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Remember how that one goes? If you've heard that. And to this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And then at the end, as we wrap up the story of Abraham's life and test of his faith, it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And now we're here today and we read this test of his faith. And we're like, wow, what tremendous faith of somebody. There's no way I could be like Abraham. I don't think Abraham woke up that one day when he was told to do all this thinking that he was that big of a person of faith. He just had to go through something pretty tremendous to grow. And so what can we gain from this when it comes to the testing of our faith? Because we know it's going to happen. In fact, we're told to expect it. And to know that the reason for it is that God wants us to grow and mature in our faith as a main reason. So here's some things that I think are important as we kind of step through this and help us with our own faith journey, is that we look at the test of faith and realize that it involves one, and this is a common theme, obedience to God through many trials. This is a common theme over and over and over again when it comes to faith. Obedience to God through many trials. In fact, as we go back in the New Testament, James himself has something interesting to say about it that I think we need to look at. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12, James writes, who is the brother of the Lord, says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And I remember the first time reading that going, you mean I got to smile and be happy about this and just, you know, grin and bear it and get through it? In a sense, in a way, just know that it's kind of like if you have to go through something, somebody tells you, this will make you a better person. And you hear those words and you go, whatever. I don't want to, but this will make you a better person. And so James writes this and says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And it says, because, here's the reasoning, because you know that the testing of your faith, just like Abraham was tested more than once, develops perseverance. This endurance that God wants to build in us. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, so that God will continue to mold and shape your faith, that you're no longer just a brand new born-again baby Christian understanding the basics, but you have grown, you have deeper roots in the ground, you can withstand the pressures and trials and difficulties of life, that your trust in God has grown, and that real tough things come along, it doesn't shake you. Real tough things like your health changes, and you can do nothing about it, but it doesn't shake you. Things change financially, and there's nothing about it that you can do, but it doesn't shake you, because you know that God will what? He's Jehovah Jireh. He will provide. And so in the midst of that, James is trying to encourage us, and saying, the reason why you're tested is because these things are the result of it. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because why? That's what faith is all about. Believing in what is unseen. Being certain or sure of the hope that we have. It says, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. You know people like that. We use the term wishy-washy. You heard that before? People are just wishy-washy in moments. And it's not so much a faith expression, it's their emotion. And I'll share, I think often is if we make decisions based upon our emotion versus faith, how often have your emotions gotten you in trouble? Right? We know with John, if you put chocolate in front of John, his emotions are going to get him in trouble. Right? I just had to do it, you know? That's a test of his faith. It says, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. Not John, about chocolate. I'm not saying John's double-minded. Okay? But it says, unstable in all he does. It says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. So we have this contrast between somebody who is maybe rich and wealthy in some sense, and those who are poor and have less. It says, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed in the same way. The rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business, because as we see in our culture and society, people who have a lot, who are very wealthy, too often their faith is in what? The God of wealth. Thinking, nothing can happen to me. Until all of a sudden, out of the blue, boom, it's gone. In fact, we know as our culture here in the United States, doesn't matter how wealthy you are, you know, one of the main reasons why people who have any kind of wealth end up being bankrupt in this country is because of health reasons, and it wipes away everything they have. One of the main reasons for bankruptcy. So it can be gone in a flash. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, the testing of their faith, because he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him, just like Abraham and his son Isaac. So obedience to God through many trials, as James writes, it produces in us perseverance, this endurance, not only to get through that moment and testing of your faith, but endurance for what? The next trial. The next difficulty. And also to mature and help you grow. And you know, that's a great question to ask of yourself is, am I maturing and growing in my faith? And if you can't answer it personally, ask somebody close to you who knows you, and just be honest and say, hey, can you see any growth in my life? And if they look at you and they go, no. You might want to kind of look inwardly and see what needs to change. Because this is what God wants to do in and through us. And obedience is key to this. It's really, when you think about obedience and break it down, it's a test of your will, my will, and I put with it control issues. Because let's think about our will for a moment. Our ability to choose what we want to do, right? And when we have the ability to choose and make choices of what we want to do in life, it usually has to do with what we probably often can what? Control. Either situations or circumstances of what we do, but even controlling other people, right? Parents is a great example. Is when you raise kids, thinking about what they are when they're real little, you know, some of the little ones running here in the morning, that, you know, jump on us and everything and have all this energy. When they're real little, they need a lot of what? Control. And so you're kind of like this with them. But then they get closer to 18, 19 is where Josh is. You kind of got to do this because they got to live life on their own. It's all on them. And that's a hard thing for a parent to go from this with this little one that needs all this direction and protection and everything else. And then eventually to kind of go like this and release them in this big, bad, dangerous world out there that will just overwhelm them potentially. And we all have, let's admit, as we live out our lives and we struggle with what we want to do versus God, we all have our own control issues, don't we? And that's a really tough thing to face and think about, because I think that's one thing when it comes to obedience to God is that that's one way that we grow, is we realize as much as we think we have control of things, we have little to no control of most things, don't we? And that's scary, isn't it? You just never know what could happen. But if we trust in God and we obey Him, what will He do? He will get us through these difficulties, these trials, as we trust Him, as we obey Him. But obedience is not only a test of your will and control issues, it's a test of your emotions, which I've shared earlier. Our emotions, we do something, we make a decision emotionally, and often it gets us into uh-oh moments. And then that turns into what? It turns into regrets. And then regrets pile on top of us, and then we get down and frustrated, sometimes depressed. And we're like, oh, how did we get here? It's because we gave into those emotions, and there's nothing wrong with emotions, but if we look at faith and how God says it should be expressed and how it should work in our life, emotions isn't number one that we start from. Because emotions is what is talked about in James as the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown back and forth. That's what? That's your and I's emotions at work. This way and that way. Because one day you feel good, the next day you don't feel good. And if we make decisions that way, we look like what? The rest of the world. In terms of morality and everything else. It's not only a test of your emotions, it's a test of your mind. How you think through things, and you'll find or discover as a result that obedience to God doesn't always make sense to you. Some things that God wants you to do to follow Him makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. I've experienced that in my life in different ways. I go back and look at where our family has lived throughout being in ministry, and I think the greatest challenges were not just with me, but probably more so this lady, follow me around from Indiana through Ohio up to Michigan, back to Ohio. Being away from family, friends, and all of that, that's a tremendous test on a marriage and so forth. And then having kids, picking up a kid in the midst of it, and figuring all this out. And really, you only think about this as you look back on it, right? After the trial. And you think, boy, some of these things that we did and why we did it made absolutely no sense whatsoever. None. In fact, it caused a lot of turmoil at times. Us taking in our oldest son, Mac, made absolutely no sense whatsoever. Other than the fact of, and this is true, pretty much the same time, a few weeks before it all transpired, Laura was alone and God, in his own way, spoke to her and said, be ready to take this boy into your family, right? And she was not with me when that occurred. I was in my office at the church at the time. And out of the blue, it's just like God said directly, be ready to take this boy into your family. And then within a short time period afterwards, we both shared and we're like, oh, we better be ready to take this boy into our family. And we had two little girls in a 900 square foot house with a room that was really like a big closet for this boy to go into. A teenager. And we did not have the money. We didn't have the means to do all this. We had no clue what we were doing. We only knew having toddlers. We didn't, a teenager. This is crazy. But now as we look back, it makes sense. Why? Because now he's a grown man. We have four more kids. He's following the Lord. We got three grandkids as a result of it. And we feel really, really blessed. But if we had never listened to what didn't make sense, we wouldn't be where we are. That's all God. And sometimes obeying him just makes no sense whatsoever, which can be really scary, isn't it, to take that step. And realize that as you're testing your mind, that as a result of it, you realize there's a limit to our own rationalization with God and his plans. We can only think through so much, and then we have a cap, a limit. Because you know why? God is all that, and we're limited here. And we can't think of what the future looks like. We don't know. We only know the present and what we're going through and what we've experienced in the past to build on, and that's what we say makes sense to us, right? It's that past. So if God's done it this way in the past, he's going to do it this way in the future. No, he doesn't work that way. Because God's God, and he's not limited by that. And it should bring us comfort to know that God works that way, even though we want to think different, that he's going to somehow work through this if we would just obey him. So not only obedience is important, but the next thing is, as we think about Abraham and his example, is a test of faith also involves, and it's pretty obvious, that it's trusting in God's promises. And I think this is a key part that can help us at any moment. When we think about God's promises, we realize that Abraham, as it said in the passage, Abraham trusted God's promise to him and his offspring. This was promised to him earlier, before he even had Isaac. It was repeated to him numerous times. After he had him, it was repeated again in the midst of this passage that we read, that what? You will have this son, that your offspring, as it's read here, will be as what? As numerous as the stars, as greater than the sand on the seashore. And in the midst of that, that's one of the main things that held Abraham and kept him solid in his faith, is that God made a promise, and he believed from what he knew of God, that if God makes a promise, he will always keep it. People don't guarantee that. They can't. But the God of the universe made this promise, and somehow miraculously, as we read in Hebrews, that Abraham believed that even God could bring his son back to life. So that's the anchor that held him steady. And here's the other interesting thing, that Isaac trusted God's promise, but it was probably because of his promise to his father, because he'd heard this promise. And his father's faith in God that held Isaac, because I can guarantee you, that young man, whether he was 12 or 16 or 18, he was shaking in his boots or his sandals or whatever he had at the time. And I can guarantee you, he did not want to get up on that altar and be toasted. But he trusted in his earthly father, who trusted in a big heavenly father, that somehow he'd provide. And trust was so important for him. That's why I think this passage that I bring up often is so important. And if you don't know this or memorize it, I would challenge you to do it or bookmark it in your Bible, because it's so important, because this is how God's trust works with us. As it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And the Hebrew word that's used there as it relates to the word that's used in the New Testament is where we get the word cardia, which is related to what? Cardiac, heart, okay, in our language. But in the Hebrew, the name of that word that's used there is called the seat or source of all of your emotions. So all of your emotions deep down inside, what you feel in your guts deep down and what you feel and sense, it says trust in the Lord with all of that. But it says, and lean not on what? On your own understanding, your own way of rationalizing, thinking through things. You know, all this made sense in the past, so this is how God works in the future. And it says, nope, you can't trust in that. That's not enough. And then it says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, He will make your path straight. And so we look to God and His Word and His promises, and we trust in Him so that He'll direct us no matter how difficult or steep the path is for us. And let me give you a sense of how that promise works. It says in verse 7, as an added bonus, you can even read on of more things that's connected to this trust. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. How many times have you found yourself thinking, boy, I got this all figured out. This is going to work out perfectly. And then you realize, oh, that car doesn't start anymore. What did I do wrong? You know? And then what happens? We have a mess. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, trust, and shun evil. It says, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Boy, what a nice reminder there. You want to feel healthier? Even in a physical sense? Trust God. Don't sign up for any other plan to make you healthy. Just trust God. Boy, that'd be a simple self-help book to read, wouldn't it? Trust God. Beginning, end. You don't even have to charge anything for it. Trust God and His promises. So as we think about this, Depends on who you read, but there's at least over 8,000 promises from God in the Bible. All depends on how you look at promises, but directly impact us. Anybody ever given you a promise or promised you something in life? Okay? One or two things and followed through. God has given you at least 8,000, some say even way more than that, some say a little less. But God has given you over 8,000 promises in His written word for you and I to bank on and live by every single day of our lives. And yet we have a society and culture that is what? That is worried to death that something bad is going to happen and that we aren't going to make it. 8,000 promises. You have 8,000. 8,000 reasons that you can make it, no matter how difficult it gets. How many do you know? That's a challenge. You say, oh great, there's tons of promises in the Bible. How many, if you think for a moment, can you think of at least one promise that anchors you during difficult times that you know is from the Bible and not misquoted in social media or on the internet? Because that happens a lot, okay? There's some things that people say or quotes, the Bible says this, and I'll guarantee it, it's not there. I look at them sometimes. It's right from the Scripture. What do you know? Do you know one? Somebody give me one promise you know it's in Scripture. Help me. John knows. He's just sitting there. Help me. Give me one. I feel like an auctioneer. Give me one promise. Half a promise? No, a whole promise. Anybody? He'll be with us. There's one, that's right, that's one that I share with patients that I see, is that God said, never will I leave you nor forsake you. And you know what the Greek word is, forsake? Never will I abandon you. You know how important that is when somebody's going in and they want to hear that before a surgery? Yeah, I don't want the surgeon to abandon me, the nurse, or anybody else, let alone God. I want to get through this and come out of it and wake up. Those are important promises, aren't they? And that can be applied in a lot of circumstances. Any other promises you know? We got one started. Any other promises you know? That's right. This world isn't going to get destroyed by what? A great flood again. It's not going to happen. Every time a rainbow's in the sky, that should be something we see because that's a promise in Scripture. Well, you and I should go, even though the rains are coming down and we think we're going to have to get out of our boat to get where we need to go, it's not going to end that way. That's a good one, no? Right? Here's the thing. You should know as many as possible. They should be like quivers of arrows in the back to help you deal with untruths and lies that Satan throws at you, the difficulties that you face in life, and I guarantee you, the more promises you know, the better equipped that you're going to be, and the better that you're going to get through the difficulties and trials in life, and your promises will help get you through that. If you don't know them, you'll be hurting only one person, yourself. Get to know them. Think about what promises have helped you during the trials you face. And you might not even realize that that was a promise, but I can guarantee you when you've cried out and prayed to God through the trials and you've talked to Him, some of those things have crept back in and somehow got you through. You want to get through future trials? I would really encourage you to dig into the Word. Maybe come to Q&A on a Wednesday night. We can talk about more. Because I can tell you, there's probably at least around 8,000 or more to learn. And you don't even need to know 8,000. You can know several that could probably get you through most circumstances. And so when those trials face you and you hit them, they automatically come to mind and they give you a sense of peace and calm, as Philippians writes. And it says it goes beyond our own understanding. And it says that it guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That God surrounds you with His presence and His purpose and His power, and He protects you and He will see you through. Don't you need to hear those words? I do. Because without it, I have no hope. These are the things we need to keep in mind as we trust in God's promises. And then lastly, we look at the test of faith. And not only is it obedience and trust, but it's also our fun one. Sacrificial living. That's something you wake up every day and want to hear about, right? What are you going to sacrifice today for God? And people often ask, why? Why do I have to sacrifice? Well, I don't know. There's a person named Jesus who died for you on the cross, and He said, what? If you're going to follow Me, take up your cross, right? And follow Me. And you have to die to yourself and put yourself second, because God has to be what? First. And so if Jesus, who is the God of the universe, the Son of God, who died for you and I, and we're going to follow Him, and He had to sacrifice His own life, there's probably a good chance, because He did say it, that there's some level of sacrificial living that's involved in our lives. And I think as American Christians, we might struggle a little bit more with this concept than maybe other people who are Christians in other parts of the world, because let's just be honest, we don't have to sacrifice a lot, really, to live in this country. Just to make it. I was reminded of that in just simple ways as Josh and I camped and were really basic with what we did. I mean, we got up, we went fishing, we ate our MRE meals and beef jerky, real minimal stuff. Everything was minimum, and we had a tent over us. That was it. And we had really bad storms one night. A lot of lightning. Josh heard wolves growling, killing something in the distance. We heard coyotes, other sounds of animals we didn't even know what they were, and we didn't want to know what they were. And God took care of us and protected us, and we emerged from an area that we'd never been in before. And that was really not that big of a sacrifice, but we did miss bacon and eggs and waffles and pizza. And we went without it, but we survived. So why should we sacrifice? Because the American life is so great. But if we're going to be like Christ, we have to be willing to do that, because that's going to help our faith grow. And I think the reason for it, to answer that, is really to encourage our desire for holy living and our relationship with a holy and perfect God. I think that's the heart of sacrifice. Because really, the sacrifice in the Old Testament, the law, how it was laid out, was this sense of, we can't ever meet the mark of being like God, and so we have to have our sins confessed and covered by this sacrifice. Because why? God is a holy, perfect God who has to be appeased. That's what sacrifices were all about, these offerings. And so the purpose behind that was to mold and shape us to be perfect like Him, but it was never going to be enough until He sent His Son to do the work. But God's greatest desire in you and I as we grow in our faith is that we look as close as possible to be like Jesus. In our minds, in our hearts, in the way that we live. And that's what's behind sacrificial living, is to have this desire for a holy relationship with a holy, perfect God. And that's where Jesus Himself said in Matthew 6:33, He said what? But seek first what? His kingdom and what? His righteousness, His right way of living. And which means then, in the midst of sacrificing in our lives, whose kingdom is second? My kingdom. And we all have kingdoms, don't we? We all have things that we want to control, that we own, that we possess, that's part of our world, that we claim for ourselves. But God says, if you're going to live for me and live the way I want you to and become more holy and perfected and mature in your faith, is that my kingdom comes first and it's right living, and it might be very different than what you want. And it might be way out there sometimes and stretch you. But that's what sacrificial living is all about. Notice the sacrifices. I kind of made a mental note of this and put some notes for you that people had to make in Scripture as they followed God. Some in Hebrews 11, but just in general. Think about this. They were often big and what? Inconvenient. Imagine being Mary, you know, maybe mid-teens or so, young, and told out of the blue one day, you're going to have a child. God's going to put it in your belly. What? And he's going to be the king of the universe. He's going to be Messiah prophesied about. Do you think Mary, at a young age like that, was thinking something like that would happen to her? That was big and inconvenient. Because in her culture, with her being pregnant with who's the father, right, situation, could have been stoned to death in her culture, in which common. And yet she carried that child, pledged herself to be married, and then what? Had this baby, and now here we have the story of a Messiah that we believe in that died for us. Very big and inconvenient for Mary. And if we could interview her, I could guarantee you that would be two things she'd tell you. It was not part of her life plan. So we think about sacrifices people made as they didn't get to choose a sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? It's like, God, if we're going to do something sacrificial today, this is what's on my list that I think I can handle. But this stuff over here, no, that's just too big. Right? God doesn't usually check in with you on that, does he? No. But that's what happens. Also, they were very costly. Which means in the midst of it, maybe something was lost as it related to this world, but it was gain in terms of an eternal sense, but it cost them, Abraham, possibly the death of his son. But just know that that's often what's involved in sacrificial living. Something else to keep in mind, and I love this one, there was no bargaining with God. Have you ever done this? I'll admit, done this maybe a few times. I've heard Christians do it. It's like, God, I will follow you, but can we just, or those bargaining prayers, anybody ever done that before? Don't raise your hand. We've all probably done it. God, I promise you that if you get me through this difficult circumstance, I will ... Ever done that before? I promise to. Be careful telling God you promise to. Okay, that's kind of a dangerous one. But we do this bargaining with God. Somehow that God is sitting up there like a card dealer and we're playing blackjack with him and somehow we're going to win the hand. No. He holds all the cards. He knows. And so this bargaining thing with God as part of sacrificial living, don't do it. It's pointless. If anything, it hurts your faith. It makes you struggle even more. And also, here's the last part with it. The focus of the sacrifice in the end is all about God again and his glory and getting all the credit. And it's all about his nature. And we see that with Abraham and Isaac is what name of God is revealed to us. Is that God shows himself as what? Jehovah Jireh. That in the midst of all of your worries and all your concerns and everything that could go bad, no matter what happens, I promise you that I will provide. And you'll get through. May not be what you expect, it may not be what you want or trying to bargain with me, but you'll get through this and you'll be more mature in your faith and you'll be better off in your relationship with me as a result. But that's all part of sacrificial living. It's tough, isn't it? It's through this kind of living that we get to know God as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And here's a question to ask. Who or what are you living for today? I try to ask myself that often as I get up. Who or what are you living for today? And then another question to follow with it is, who or what is it all about? Because if you answer and it's about me or just you, that's falling short. That's not sacrificial living. If it's something that just lasts here. But if it's about his kingdom, his righteousness way of living, if it's about honoring him, if it's about seeing other people come to know Christ, if it's about seeing somebody else grow in their faith and trust him more, if it's about discipling someone, if it's about praying for someone, it's about helping someone in need as God tells us to, then that's what should it be about. But if it's anything less than that, then we're just falling short. It's not really a sacrifice at all. So it's a definite aspect in the test of our faith. So, will you be tested in your faith? Guaranteed. I can't guarantee you how you're going to feel. You probably won't like it. It won't feel good. But God says it'll get you through. But I can guarantee it'll happen. And here's the result of it. You will be more perseverant. You'll have greater endurance. And God will work in your life and mold and shape you into more who he wants you to be. Because that's what faith is all about. And one day, when Christ returns, or we're taken home to heaven, all that is revealed before us, and we're rewarded for the faith that we live. Kind of a great deal, isn't it? That Christ paid the price, and then we get rewards based upon how we live out our faith. We're very blessed, really. So, this is how God uses ordinary people like you and I to do great things. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge and truthfulness of it. We want to grow in our faith, not that we're asking for tons of